you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the back. And also, if you would like notes, there's also announcements on there. Notes are on the back. And then we'll be reading Ephesians 6 as we close today, and that's also on that sheet. Otherwise, you can head with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're in our series called True or False. And in our introduction to John's epistle last week, we learned that the main point of his letter is to help Christians rest and live in truth. And that this resting and living in truth flows out of fellowship or friendship with God. Therefore, the goal of discerning what is true versus what is false is to be able to rest in friendship with God the Father through the work of Jesus on our behalf. And then to share the truth of his loving rescue through our words and our lives and our love. John's going to unpack that a lot towards the end, the middle, the end of the book. That we share our life and our love to others. And so over the past 2 weeks, if you've been with us, we've looked as John has unpacked a couple of key fundamental points. This one, that God is light. He is absolute pure truth. John says, in him there is no darkness at all. You can trust. You can trust him. The Lord says through his word that he communicates this truth to people, and those who receive him, who receive his truth, because this truth is all-encompassing, they're completely changed in every part of their life. They become light walkers and truth practicers. By the way, if you type that into Word, it'll keep wanting to correct that because I've made those up. When we received the Lord, yes, I want to belong to you. You are truth. As we grow in our friendship with him, it's something we aim for, but it's not something we necessarily, well, this is what you have to do. By consequence, growing in friendship with him and saying, I want my life to be like yours, we become light walkers and truth practicers. It's a byproduct. So the first week we looked at the foundation of how to discern light. How to know when something is true versus something that is false. Last week we asked, what does it mean for us to practice truth? Not just to know it, not just to agree with it, but to practice truth. What does that look like for us? Being people of light who practice truth, again, flows from fellowship with God. And as a matter of first importance, in other words, this is priority for us, this fellowship, this friendship with the Lord and becoming like him, becoming truthful, becoming attracted to who he is. That's of first importance to us who say, I belong to him. And that changes the way we practice truth. It changes the way we live and interact with people. It changes the way we love. So I want to repeat something as we head into this topic that I said last week, but I want to be really clear and make sure you hear me. The Bible is not teaching that we should engage politics or push against tyranny as a measure of first importance. However, as truth and light emanate from us in both our speaking and living, we will at points find ourselves engaging culture and even politics. especially, church, as cultural truths and politics increasingly encroach on the realm of God's law and morality, and they are, as they increasingly encroach on God's law and morality, we will simply by sharing the gospel be speaking to cultural and political issues. Mary and I were talking about this. We're talking about the difference between these kind of cultural political issues that were 40, 50, 60 years ago and now. And she said, well, remember when they took prayer out of school, that was kind of like this issue of morality. It was to some degree, but they even couched that. That was even presented as a political issue. So even then, you know, 60 years ago, when prayer came out of school, it was kind of like a political issue. No, now it's legislating morality. It is a war of truth. So if I say, which in full disclosure I have, well, I just don't want to speak to political issues. By saying that and seeking to avoid, okay, well, I'm going to avoid that because I don't want to do that. But then in this culture, as I do that, my ability and my platform to speak the gospel shrinks. Yeah. You follow me? And as my platform to speak the gospel, because I've said, well, I won't talk about that in this realm, my platform shrinks while the world's speaking platform gets bigger. In other words, if we give up ground every time somebody sticks a flag in the ground and says this is a political issue, we soon will have no ground at all, church. The early reformer Martin Luther said this: if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point with which the world and the devil are at that moment most attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. It's a good statement. So here's what John wants us to know through his epistle: that we are sons and daughters, and we are in fellowship with God. And therefore, we are walkers of light and practicers of truth. And therefore, we will emanate life, light and truth without shrinking, regardless of the arena in which that places. You see that? So it's not, well, I don't want to address any of these issues. No, our default position needs to be, I will speak truth lovingly, kindly, boldly, without sacrificing, regardless of whatever arena that puts me. So today we're going to look at John's next section in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and make some applications about what does this mean to be in fellowship with God, walk in the light, and practice truth. So starting in verse 15 of chapter 2, 1 John. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of the Father, of God, abides forever. Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist, singular, is coming. So now many Antichrists, plural, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, when we hear this last hour business, we often think, John said this almost 2,000 years ago. He missed it. Surely he was wrong. There's actually two kinds of ways when the author says the last hour. He either means it theologically or chronologically. So he either means it's the last hour and it's close time-wise, or he means it's getting close and it's going to look exactly like this theologically. The way John actually uses it, he's saying when it becomes the end times, it's going to look a lot like this right here. And so he's actually using this theologically, not chronologically. And he says, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. This is what it's going to look like. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. It's interesting, John is saying that there's people among us that have said, hey, we're with you. We're following God. We're following Jesus. And John says there's people that started that way, but here comes these false gospels, these antichrist speaking things that are not true, and they're falling away. They're following them. And he says, but that's not true of you. You have all the knowledge you need to stick here, to stay, to continue in the truths that we know. And he's saying, you didn't miss anything. Because they're departing, don't start thinking, oh my gosh, did we miss something? Maybe they have a truth that we didn't have, and that's why they're leaving. He says, no, they're leaving because they weren't of us in the first place. They're being deceived and turned away from the truth, not because they have something you don't, but because they don't have something that you do. With me? So then John says, verse 21, I write to you. So here's following up, if you're following me with this logic, or if we're following John, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let it stay. Let it remain. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, it is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Stay. Live in him. Remain. As we jump in, I'm going to warn you, this is going to be a little bit long today, okay? Not too much longer, but a little bit. I'm paying attention, but hang in there with me, okay? Let me highlight some points, though, that John is making in this passage. First, he says there are people who love the world, even though it is passing away. He says, don't love the world. But there are people who love it. Why is it that they love the world? It's because it's all that exists for them. It's the only thing that matters. Why love the world? Because there's nothing else. They have no other kingdom. It's the only thing that matters. But in a sense, John is saying, but those who do have another kingdom, they should live differently. So John encourages, don't love the world or the things in it. The second point that John makes is that there is an antichrist who is coming. John says he is the liar. And he denies Jesus as the Christ. We talked about this in our first week. This antichrist who is coming, who is known as the liar, We know from other scripture that this Antichrist, by the way, church, is a political figure. We know that from the rest of the Bible, in particular, Revelations chapter 13. We also know that he is or will be promoting a counterfeit gospel. Remember, God creates Satan counterfeits. That's been true since the beginning. The Antichrist says, oh, God has a plan. I got a better plan. He will be promoting a false gospel that says Jesus is unnecessary and you don't need him. Neither does culture nor the world. It's kind of an old deal. You guys are still believing that? We've evolved beyond that. We've got something better than that. And he's going to promise whatever that something better is. I thought about this. Here's another point. I can't think in my lifetime or in my reading of history of any political figure who ever came on the scene that didn't have to address the reality of what is it that you think about Jesus. You might be able to think about one. Maybe you're a better historian than me, but there are few. True. Every political figure that comes on the scene has to address this question. Hitler did too, by the way. What are you going to do with the church? What are you going to do with the people of Jesus? Everybody has to deal with that question. And here's what John says, is the Antichrist will have to deal with that question. And he will say, he's of no value. We're beyond that. The third key point that we ought to pay attention to is John also says that there are many Antichrists who have already come. In other words, there's already little mini people coming around speaking the big guy's message. Their message is smaller in stage, but the same as the Antichrist. They lie and they deceive. Jesus is irrelevant. He's of no value. And they counter with alternative gospels. In other words, they offer other saviors or different good news. And in order to be saved, you have to adhere to their particular form of the gospel. Do you follow me? You see where I'm going? The fourth point John makes that we touched on when I was reading, but there will be those who have claimed to follow Jesus, but they will listen to these false gospels, and John says they will fall away. This is really sad, but it's expected, and church, it should not dishearten or discourage us. That's why John says it, so that we'll know. How many times has this happened? This happened to me in the last couple of years, watching pastors who I talked with, who have a very public stage, who I've been in relationship with, have completely said, I'm done with that. It discouraged me. And John says, don't let that discourage you. Because they're buying an alternative gospel, and it shows that, Rob, you're not missing something. They don't have something you don't. You have something that they don't, and it's obvious because they're not following. And in particular, in this passage, John is addressing a particular false gospel that his hearers were receiving. And he wants them to confidently see them as clearly false. It was an early form of Gnosticism. So John is addressing a particular false gospel. And he's saying, you guys have what you need. I want to encourage you. There's nothing out there that you don't have. I've already presented this, the reality. I've been there. I was with him. I saw him. Remember? And he's saying, it's true. You got it. Don't be afraid that you've lost it. Paul, like John, also addresses particular false gospels in some of his letters. In particular, to the Galatians, Paul is identifying and calling out a false counterfeit gospel for his people. It's Judaism. You've got to do that, and you've got to obey all these laws. And Paul's saying, not true. And so Paul is addressing specific false gospels of his time. So Paul says this, in Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For I am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Like Paul and John, I and your other leaders as pastors or shepherds here, we have this responsibility as well. To teach the word and to hold forth God's truth as he delivered it to the apostles. It's one of my jobs. It's my calling in my life. It took me a little while to get here, but I'm here. And I got both hands on this plow by the grace of God. And attempt to stay as close to what he says as I possibly know how, without inserting my opinion, and to do this without wavering, caving, compromising, or virtue signaling. Like Paul and John, it's my job, or the leaders of the church, to protect the church from false gospels by calling them out and identifying them. That's not true. Here's why it's not true, and here's how you should see it. And then also to bring myself along with all of you that we're doing this together in alignment to that truth as it's brought to us. I'm not separate. We're all in this together. It's just my job to teach the word. All of you have jobs. I just get this one. You got that one. It's the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But nonetheless, all of us are coming in submission to the word. I'm not up here because I'm qualified to teach and that I've got all of this together. This is God's truth, and we're all bringing ourselves in submission. And two of the counterfeit gospels that I am compelled to call out and identify that I believe are impacting the church today, not just globally, but locally, but two of them, I believe, is the gospel of relative versus objective truth, which is going to be this week, and another gospel of cultural Marxism and socialism, and we're going to talk about that next week. They are false gospels, church. And both of them are dangerous and counterfeit gospels. And their consequent teachings, so the teachings that flow out of them, and we're going to talk about this more in a minute, are penetrating not just our culture, but the church. It's relative versus objective truth, and cultural Marxism or socialism are like the heads of the octopus. So they produce many arms. We can keep whacking off the arms, but if you know anything about octopus, they grow them back. You have to take out the head of an octopus to kill it. And these two false gospels are producing all kinds of similar gospels that are equally as dangerous. These gospels have their own God, a form of God. They have their prophets who proclaim them. They hold the key tenets of faith. They possess a doctrine of sin. They have typically unpardonable sins. They propose a method of salvation. And they paint pictures of a utopian society made up of ideal citizens. They are gospels. Let me say this clearly right at the beginning so that nobody is lost. Truth is not relative. It isn't. It's not mine, by the way. You will hear if you declare this, well, that's awful prideful. Well, it would be if I said it's my truth. That's not relative, but it isn't. It's God's. And he says it's not relative. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. Right? People do not determine truth based on what is best for them. Thinking about many of you that I'm thinking about as I'm preparing this message, and I think many of you are going to nod in agreement with that. But based on Barna's research, and I think they do a fairly good job narrowing down what they determine as the evangelical church, Barna's research will tell us that 51% of the evangelical church believes that truth is relative. That means... Okay, so even if they're only partially right, that means one out of every two Christians, if you really press down in, they'll say, I totally believe that Jesus is my Savior and that I'm following him and I'm going to heaven based on him, and that's what's true for me. And if I'm sincere about it and I'm following Christ, then that works for me. But if somebody else has something else that they're really sincere about, that will work for them too. We'll all eventually get to God. But John is in his epistle says a very emphatic right from the beginning of the book. That is not true. It's not true, John says. I was there. I watched the man heal people. I watched him multiply food. I watched him raise people from the dead. I watched him brutally murdered and then hung on a cross, and then raised from the dead. I was there, and I heard him say the words, I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. And John says, that's the message that I'm delivering to you. Truth is not relative, it's objective, and God owns it, and he delivered it to us, and I'm telling you, it's true. But that is not a majority opinion, church. It wasn't then, it isn't today. Relative truth has been a counterfeit gospel since the beginning. Did God really say? Did he really mean that? I mean, seems so narrow. What do you believe is true about what God said? What do you think about what God said? Even in the New Testament conversation with Jesus, Pilate rhetorically asks, what is truth? One of the more modern prophets for the gospel of relativism, is often called the father of it, is the French 18th century philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Many of you might have heard of him in philosophy 101 class in college or something, or high school. Rousseau taught that the individual, and made popular that the individual should decide on their own what is right or wrong, true or false. And they should be able to do this without external moral pressures of religion or tradition or culture or laws or social pressures. And he captures this belief system in one of his most famous quotes, and he says this, there is a way to live life that is my way. If I do not live my way, I miss the point of my life. I miss what being human is for me. In other words, who are you to tell me what to do? That's moral relativism. By the way, Jean-Jacques Rousseau lived by that. And multiple children by multiple women. And because he didn't want to care for children, he states in another quote that he doesn't like children and he shouldn't have to care for them. He would put them in an orphanage. Somebody paid dearly for his belief system. Even a more modern and somebody who operates in conservative circles, a guy named Robert Bringer, he's the author of several New York Times best-selling books. One is called Restoring the American Dream. It's actually a book that's popular in conservative circles. And in 2018, he wrote this. I would argue that debating objective truth versus relativism is an unnecessary exercise. All civilized people, know right from wrong without having to refer to Scripture, the Constitution, or any other written words. Just in a different area, but he's saying the same thing that Rousseau said. He's just in another political camp. There are many prophets of the gospel of relativism in both liberal and conservative circles. The God of relativism is self. The means of salvation is self-realization, following your heart, being true to yourself. You heard those phrases ever? If you watch a Disney movie,
yep.
and they're all over. Hey, church, because they're preaching a gospel, not just because they're making movies. The unpardonable sin of relativism is claiming objective truth that extends over the lives of others. And heaven or utopia is everyone living in blissful non-judgment and doing what is right in their own eyes. That's heaven. In this country since the 1960s, we've seen a progressive decline in the belief of objective truth. But I would say, this is my opinion, how in the last 2 years, in particular, we have experienced a profoundly accelerated upheaval of that reality. So much so, me and Nick were talking about this. I invited him over to help me think through this sermon based on some of his interactions with young guys and people in his age group. And I believe that children with families like Nick and others who have children under 8 or 10 years old are going to have to help your children understand objective truth, where it comes from, and how it relates to cultural issues in ways that I didn't have to as a dad.
Yeah.
8, 10 years ago, because it was assumed, if not in our culture, in the church, it's no longer true. You hear me? When kids are going to Christian college campuses, church, they are sucking the humanistic fumes of gospel relativism being taught from Christian institutions. I'm not making it up. And we have to teach our children at a completely different level than I had to teach my boys. I was, coming to this conclusion as Nick and I were talking together. That's how significant the shift has been in relative versus objective truth just in the last 3 years. Truth, according to the moral relativist, is derived from each individual. There is no objective external standard for right and wrong, or one that is valid for everyone. Rules are not divinely derived, meaning a Judeo-Christian ethic. By the way, I was talking to somebody and they said, what does that mean, Judeo-Christian? Judeo-Christian means Jews and Christians. They have a divinely derived objective truth that's outside of them because it comes from God. And so when people say a Judeo-Christian ethic, it means that they have objective truth from a God who says, here's what's true. Okay? And the relativist says, we don't have that kind of an ethic. They are personally or culturally defined. Truth is the collective standards of people and cultures that have gone before us. So a moral relativist would say, so to make these changes, hear me, see if you can see what's happening in our culture. In order to make these changes with these moral values that we have, what we need to do is educate people. Just have to let them know that these are values of the past. And you don't have to bear this burden anymore. You can throw these off because we're evolving and we're actually becoming, better. And so we can morph and change and we can throw these things off. And we just got to educate people and we've got to legislate these things, right? And make them in the new laws because, after all, we're the ones who create truth. And so that was truth for them 50 years ago in the 1950s. I was really kind of, poor little guys, ignorant, patriarchs, fools, and now we've got that much better going on here, and we just get to create our new and legislate our own. And then we've got to recruit new people who believe this reality, so we're making new believers. We're a culture of people evolving. We can create new realities and new standards, and then everybody will be free. everybody will be free to be themselves. Everyone can be their own God. That's the message. And the reason, hopefully you're following me, the reason we're talking about this false gospel, it's the basis for other false doctrines. It's the head of the octopus that we are currently facing and being indoctrinated with. Here's some of those kind of farther-reaching arms. This indoctrination on college campuses against God and objective truth. Sexual perversion and pornography being made the norm. Gender identity, or just being able to choose your identity altogether. The college campus in New York City, I think it's NYU. Now there are over 20 different identities that you can choose from. You can identify as a dog, a cat, a Star Wars character, a man, a woman, it doesn't matter. Some of our overreaching government mandates are built on cultural relativism, legalization of hallucinogenic drugs, abortion rights, or now even the attempt to legalize or normalize pedophilia. Hey, if that's true for you, but not for me, anything goes. They all find their foundation upon moral relativism. I'm hoping I'm doing a good job, because one of the reasons I've said I just want to stay out of political issues is because you get into the weeds like some of the things I've just said, and it's like, how could I possibly know how to address all of those issues? I'd have to be reading the paper all the time and just being doing a full course on study about how to address these kind of political issues from a biblical worldview. But if you understand that they're all built upon one thing, and that you have the truth, and it's not that they have something that you don't, you have something that they don't, and we need to be speaking it with clarity, without excuse, because it belongs to God, and it's actually freedom for them. You with me? So we don't, this is what John is saying. You don't have to know how to cover all this stuff. You just need to know and love and understand the truth. And I think here's why many people in the church bristle at sermons like this, for three primary reasons. One, we simply don't like conflict, right? Or in specific, relational discomfort. We don't like it. Two, it seems overwhelming to be able to address all these cultural realities that we're being bombarded with. And three, this is probably the most profound, or at least the most prevalent, we're insecure in our own beliefs. For many years, we've had the opportunity to assume objective truth. We didn't have to defend it or explain it. That's no longer true. And I'm just being straight with you, because it's been kind of dormant. I think those muscles in us to be able to identify and talk about objective truth have been atrophied. We haven't had to do it. We've got to learn. I think we have to, as a church, understand our identity and love truth at a whole new level. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's really good, church. What the culture is going to do is push us to understand, who am I in Christ, and what does it mean for me to practice that reality in everyday living? That's a good thing. But John's gospel, so those are reasons that, you know, we might kind of not like this kind of stuff, but John's gospel has answers for us. In response to those kind of three reasons we would avoid it, John would say, I get that conflict is hard and uncomfortable, but because you live in the world as a sojourner, it's inevitable. And the question is not, will I encounter difficulty or relational discomfort? The question is, where do you want your discomfort? Do you want it with God, or do you want it with man? That's the question. Do you want to have relational discomfort with the God who says, I love you, I know you, here's what's true, have a relationship with me? Or do you want to be kowtowing to a bunch of men who have opinions and you want to adhere to their opinions? Where do you want your relational conflict? I think the second thing John would say is responding to this is, you don't have to know all the intricacies of political issues. We've said this. You already have the truth you need. And he says, you don't need anybody to teach you. He's even saying this in his letter. He's like, you guys don't even need me to teach you. You guys have the truth that you need. All you have to do is know it more deeply and just be confident. And third, he says, you do need to know why you believe what you believe in ways you can walk it out, live it, and give testimony and talk to others with joyful unwavering. So those are some general applications. But as we wrap up, I want to give us some things to think about with a little more detail. Here's an application for us to consider as a result of this passage. This grows out of verses 15 through 17 when John says, do not love the world. I think it's super important that we started there, because I think we could apply that to ourselves and say this: don't confuse your citizenship in heaven and speaking the truth with your U.S. citizenship and standing up for political issues. Don't confuse those. And I think to some degree we have, and that's why we've said, I don't talk about political issues. This is imperative for us to understand. John reminds us that anyone who loves the world, the desires of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. Loving the Father and walking in light, practicing truth, are ways that we know we're in friendship with Him. Anyone who is hung up on acquiring material possessions and organizing their life around temporary possessions is not organizing their life around the fellowship of God, organizing their life around fellowship with God the Father. This has been the rub for me, church. I grew up in a very patriotic time period. 1976, me and three of my little buddies dressed up like colonial soldiers on our own doing, ketchup on rags, the whole deal. I had a little coffee can drum, Marty Martinez, my little Puerto Rican buddy, had a flute made out of a stick, and then Mark Broom. I think he was just lame. I don't know what his problem was. But we went door to door knocking on people's houses. Here we are, 6 years old, all of us knocking on people's, and we're mimicking, playing and marching for them, and then turning around to go to the next door. That 1976, baby, is where it was about, right? If you've ever been to a parade with my mother, when we were kids, we literally would go to the other side of the street because it was so embarrassing. When the military would come down the street, she would start clearing and cheering and clapping and screaming so loud. You can pass a World War II vet or a Vietnam vet who's got a hat, jacket, whatever, that my mom's not saying thank you with tears in her eyes. So I grew up in a very political, pro-environment, pro-veteran home. I really do appreciate our country and the things that it's afforded us. As I've gotten older, I realized my home is not here, but I still really enjoy my country. And so I feel in some ways torn between these two loyalties, if you will, but realizing, man, my loyalty's in heaven, but I still have appreciated what I've got. How do you navigate this transition without hating, right, the very thing that we've been given? But here's what John is saying, church. We cannot confuse our U.S. citizenship with our citizenship in heaven. And some of us, the reason we love our country and really the rhetoric around pushing against these political issues and fighting for our freedoms and doing all this, the reason for that is so that we can hold on to the things that our country has given us. You following me? So all the finances and the financial security, we love that. We do. And the reason we're tempted to push against the, you know, the machine and fight against tyranny is because we want to hold on to what this country has produced for us. And John says, don't love that. And so the message is clear for us. And I hope the one that you're getting from me is clear. I am not saying we ought to be having these political conversations to save a country that is literally going away. Whether it's now or 200 years from now, it's not going to last forever. The only kingdom that lasts forever is Christ's kingdom. You with me? Those of us who belong to the Lord and live for the kingdom of heaven have been made truth lovers and truth speakers and truth practicers. And that will emanate from us regardless of whether or not that puts us into a political arena. But our first allegiance is to the kingdom of heaven. Do not love the world. But that doesn't mean we don't fight for truth. You hear me? We do. It's just because we belong to a completely different kingdom. And sometimes that will throw us into political conversations. And we ought to be able to express our views with joy right there. Not because we're fighting to maintain what we got, but because we're fighting to maintain where we're going. The second application for us is not to be disheartened or unsettled when others go out from us. If this has happened to you, it's really sad. And I think we ought to fight really hard to make sure we're teaching the kind of truth that causes people to stay. We ought to be on the front end of this as much as possible, not the back. It ought to be of no easy thing for us that someone who we love and who we have called friend and brother in Christ, sister in Christ, defects from the faith and says, I no longer believe that. That ought to sadden us deeply. But church, it ought not to upend us and undermine our faith and cause us to question our own. John wants to make that really clear. And so John says, as a third application for us, is to be confident in the truth that you do have, that you have received, and love it. Practice it. Proclaim it. A few weeks ago, we had an application that we ought to love truth, and I'm imploring us once again, church, let that be of our great affections. It keeps us in fellowship with God. It lets us know how to be friends with the Lord. Let's love truth. Love it. It's been handed down to us from firsthand participants. They were there. They know. They recorded it. They took careful notes. They included live testimonies, wind patterns, historical events, embedded them in these documents so that we could know this is no whimsical, that's what I'm looking for. What do you call it when a book is fake? Harry. Fiction. This is no fiction. This is truth. John actually says the spirit anointing by which we have understood the truth, meaning the spirit has given you the truth, the spirit has let you know the truth, and that same spirit continues to live in you. Be confident in the truth you have. Love it. Practice it. Proclaim it. Eugene Peterson has a great paraphrase of these final verses. He says this. He's talking about those who have defected. He says, but they're no match for what is embedded deeply within you, Christ's anointing, no less. You don't need any of their so-called teaching. Christ's anointing teaches you the truth on everything you need to know about yourself and him. It's uncontaminated by a single lie. Live deeply in what you were taught. It's good for us. Deeply in what we've been taught. And then a fourth application for us is in verse 28 and 31. Rest in the love of the Father who has given the truth. Church, in the midst of these hard times and difficulties, we have the truth. It belongs to him. He's given it to us, and we can rest in it. It gives us peace. John says this very affectionately. Now, little children, abide in him, live in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Rest in the love of the Father who has given the truth to you. Father, thank you so much for giving us the truth, that we only can receive it because the Spirit has given it to us. And because we respond by saying, I believe it. You're so good to us and kind. May we go forth lovingly, kindly, patiently, speaking the truth to others, so that through our words and our actions, we might help them to come to know your truth and to come to know you and to be followers of Jesus, light walkers and truth practicers. May we do that better and better with more joy and greater ambition and fortitude because of our time together today and your word. Amen.